We have a new series that we're beginning today, and you might remember that we have been making our way through what is a notoriously difficult book of Scripture. It is most often difficult. You might remember that we have said, not because of its complexity, but because of its clarity. It is the book of Romans that we have been going through. And this morning, we approach the very final part of Romans in a series called The End Goal. And the title that we're going to be going with this semester has dual meaning, okay? First, the very first meaning is, we have the end goal of finishing the book, all right? That's creative, all right? So that's one thing. Secondly, Paul has a focus in these chapters that we're going to see, and he has an end goal in mind for the reader. So the question is, how do the gospel truths that we learned in chapters 1 through 12, how they impact, and this is what he's going for, the different relationships that we have as Christians in this world? What's the impact on our relationships? And so we're going to follow this idea throughout the remaining chapters. That's his end goal for these chapters of how does the gospel impact relationships. I'll say this, and I knew this going into this when we were when Michael and I were planning out Romans a couple of years ago when we started this. I knew that this day would come, that we would come to chapter 13, and we would come to this very day. And I'll tell you that this chapter, at least the first seven verses, lends itself to more of a lecture than a sermon. All right? See, the main emphasis this morning is on how the Christian relates to government. How it relates to government. Now, this would be an amazing talk if I was giving it at a Bible college or a seminary. All right? But in church, you know, such a topic, maybe it elicits kind of strong interest from some of us, but it probably doesn't make our eyes tear up. Oh, the government, you know. And it doesn't strike our heart's chords. And yet, I want to give us some reasons this morning that we need to listen to Scripture. We need to listen to this chapter. First thing is this, our Christian faith leaves no part of this world untouched. While our society, by and large, says that we need to keep church and state separated, in other words, for the two to have no interaction at all, the Christian faith disagrees with this sentiment, especially when carried out to the extreme. Here's what we need to know. Society does not dictate what our faith can and can't speak toward. It is important as Christians that we know that Scripture indeed speaks to our relationship with the government, quite a bit, actually. And we actually need to know what it has to say about that. Also, some of us, our political views carry great sway in our life. The polarizing that we're seeing in our nation's politics over the last decade or two has only heightened this. But as Christians, it is important that Scripture, not a political party, carries the day on our views. In other words, we want to ask ourselves, do we allow our Christianity to inform our politics, or do we allow our politics to inform our Christianity? Second reason we need to talk about politics and government is very simply because Romans 13 talks about it. And what do I mean by that? Well, we come off of a week of intense political activities, if you've been watching the news. And there is perhaps no topic our American culture is more obsessed with now than politics. And in our culture, where there are so many political landmines to step on as you talk about these things, I assure you, the very last thing I wanted to preach on this morning was something political, all right? I fear, because I've seen many pastors approach this topic with an agenda, and they end up creating obstacles and distractions that sidetrack a congregation toward the gospel. And yet I say again, despite all of that, Paul speaks on this in Romans 13. And so Michael and I, as your pastors, we are committed to preaching the whole counsel of God's word. I mean, how would you feel if I said this morning, hey, we're going to skip over Romans 13, we're going to get right into Romans 14. It's got some good stuff there because it's just too messy to talk about right now. No, we need to study it, and we need to be prepared for it to challenge each of us in our current beliefs. I'll let you know up front, God has no political alliance. Scripture is not partisan. Scripture is meant to be corrective and restorative to all human beings, all of us who are sinful, and is meant to correct our beliefs as well, and that includes political beliefs. Finally, we need to study the passage this morning because of a condition of our hearts. This perhaps gets a little bit more at the heart aspect of this. You see, this text is going to challenge, at a very basic level, a rebel desire that we all have. Rebellion. From the Garden of Eden on, we have resisted authority. It's very clear. We always want to be our own leaders. We want to be our own masters. And according there, even in Genesis 3, we want to be our own gods. We want to become like God. And so this morning, each of us, all of us have areas of stubbornness in our hearts before the Lord. There are things that we won't let go of. There are sinful things that we've justified, idols we've approved, things that we're defensive of, issues we fight God on. We run from God. We resist His commands. There are areas where we refuse to align ourselves with His will. It is a rebel heart, and it resides in us all. And today, we have an opportunity through the passage to address our desire to rebel. So as messy as it is, as much as we might not want to, let's learn about government and politics, all right? You ready? What's going to happen is I'm going to begin this morning. I'm going to read our text. We're going to take a quick vote to see if we really want to study it, and then I'll pray for us, all right? Now, let me read it, and then we'll pray. Chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you now, and Lord, we recognize that we have put up quite a bit of a wall. We've made all sorts of ideas and thoughts in the area of politics. So Lord, we pray this morning, Lord, where there are errors in our lives, errors in our hearts, errors in our thinking, Lord, even on this topic, Lord, I pray that you would deconstruct those things, that you would lead us to a biblical understanding. Lord, teach us truth now. Would your Holy Spirit move here in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, our study of government is going to show us four things, all right? It's going to show us, we're going to look at government's authority, government's function, government's demands, and then government's limits, all right? We're going to begin with government's authority, all right? In other words, what is the Christian answer to this question? Why does government even have authority? Why does government have authority? Well, we read very quickly and clearly in verse 1, it says this: "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So we read in this first verse the truth that Scripture calls every person to be subject to those in government who have authority. Now, more on this demand that's upon us shortly, but for now, we ask again why. In other words, who gives government all this power? Isn't government simply man-made? And yet Scripture is clear that this authority that government has, it comes from God Himself. Scripture says that God has instituted government and has placed individuals in positions of authority. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, Daniel verifies the very same thing when he says this: "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might." And then it says this: "He changes times and seasons. He removes kings, and he sets up kings." God puts into power those he wants in power. Again, God puts in power those he wants in power. Now, that's easy for us to say in America if we are in a time and an administration where we like the person as president. But it is not as easy if we're in a time when someone we don't like, or if we're in an administration when someone we don't like is president. And yet, this first verse of Romans 13 is not just some small piece of information for our discussion. This is transformational, and it's knowledge that actually changes everything we're saying this morning. I want to give you an illustration to help explain why, all right? We get some rather insightful help, I think, from a retired television program now called The West Wing, all right? It is in an episode called Take This Sabbath Day. The President of the United States, Jed Bartlett, he calls upon a priest from his past to counsel him on an ethical situation that's occurring in the country. And this priest knew Bartlett long before he became president, so he's known him for some time. And there's an interesting dialogue that occurs between the two when the priest, named Father Kavanaugh, visits his longtime parishioner in the Oval Office. Thought we'd start with a fictional president so we wouldn't have any problem, all right? You ready? So here's their conversation. As the priest walks into the Oval Office, he tries to greet him, and then the priest says this. Father Kavanaugh says, "I don't know how to address you. Would you prefer Jed or Mr. President?" President Bartlett says, "To be honest, I prefer Mr. President." Father Kavanaugh says, "That's fine." And then Bartlett, almost defensive, says this, "You understand why, right?" Father Kavanaugh says, "Do I need to know why?" And then Bartlett says, "I promise you it's not ego. It's not ego." And Father Kavanaugh says, "I didn't think it was." And then Bartlett says this, "There are certain decisions I have to make while I'm in this room," and he's talking about the Oval Office. "Do I send troops into harm's way? Which fatal disease gets the most research money?" And then he pauses and he says this, "It's helpful in those situations not to think of yourself as the man, but as the office." Not as the man, but as the office. And Father Kavanaugh says, "Then, Mr. President, it is." Indeed, this line by this fictional character is important to our text. Not the man, but the office. You see, those in office are said to serve, right? And so we even use the word that they're public servants, that they're serving. They are meant to serve the ones that they represent, and there is a specific obligation to serve the desires of those who appoint them to office. To disrespect the office and the officer who serves in that office is to disrespect those who put the leader into office. We perhaps see this most clearly in our kind of political powder keg climate right now. Each party disrespects those in the opposing party, and when they do, they offend and belittle those who put them into power. And yet, when we understand our passage, we see that even in a democracy, that it is not man, but it is God who puts leaders into office. And if this is the case, then at a very basic level, to disrespect the person in office is to disrespect God himself. In fact, that's exactly what the very next verse says. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Hear me very clearly. This does not mean that the person in power has carte blanche to do whatever they want. Nor does it mean that everything that they do is sanctioned by God and approved by him and therefore is good. There are mistakes that can be made in these offices, even grave mistakes. They can wield their power in ways that greatly offend God. But the authority was given to them by God. Now, immediately, we say, but what if we disagree with them, right? What if we disagree with them? What if they are doing what is wrong? Well, we're going to get to our response where we look at what government demands of us in a little bit. But for now, I simply want us to see that authority is bestowed by God. And to disrespect authority disrespects God, because God is in his sovereignty said, "This is who I give authority to." Now again, you either love this truth or you hate this truth, depending on the year and the administration in power. If the person you like is in authority, you say, bless this truth. You see, if they're not, if you don't like the person in authority, this is a hard truth to swallow. But you see, this principle, what I just shared, it's not just in government, right? This principle of authority goes to other places. Let me ask you, in a family, who is God given authority to oversee the children? Mom and dad, right? The mom and dad. Now, does this mean that every decision that a mom and dad makes is sanctioned by God? In other words, can parents make mistakes? I've seen it 3 times, all right? No, of course. But just because they make mistakes, does this abdicate them of the authority that God gave them in the family? Are there relationships when a mom and dad completely fail in their role as mom and dad? Absolutely, but does this mean? Does this mean that the position of authority of a mom or dad is now evil because of that? No, we simply have individuals who have failed their role. You see, government and politicians' authority, it's not a free pass to do whatever they want. No, it actually is meant to hold them to a higher standard because they have been appointed by God. And the office that they hold demands our respect because the office was instituted by God. We're going to move on now to verses 3-4 that now talks about government's function. It says this, "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." According to the passage, and the government and those in authority serve 2 purposes, all right? That they are servants for our good, but also the government is also meant to be corrective of our bad. Now, last week in our final message of the demonstration and declaration, we spoke of concentric circles, and you can put the very first one up. On the concentric circles, we talked about when we have a need, when we are weak, that God has different institutions that he's put in place to care for us in that weakness. The very first one is what you see there, which is family. Family is the first institution of God that's meant to care for us when we have needs, when we need mercy, when we have just any kind of need. The family is meant to be the first thing. If the family can't meet those needs or it fails, we move to a second ring, a second circle, which is the church. God gives the institution of the church to care for our good. And then from there, if both the family and the church can't care for our mercy needs, then you have a third ring, also instituted by God, which is the government. The government. It is kind of God's backstop, if you will, if everything else fails. Now, I want to take this same picture here, and I'm going to look at it a little bit differently. And I want to look at it maybe by introducing it with a dramatic illustration, all right? Let's pretend you have on your bucket list that you want to jump out of a plane and parachute. That's just something you want to knock off your list. And so you jump out and you're ready to do all the things you've been trained to do, and you're barreling toward the ground at this quickly increasing rate. And so it's time to pull the chute, and you do it, and nothing happens. So, good for you. There is a reserve parachute. And so you pull that one, and it doesn't deploy. At this point, you're an amateur at this, you realize that you're heading toward your death, so you grow anxious and you simply pass out, all right? At this point, you are unconsciously spiraling toward Earth, and suddenly, unaware to you, the automatic activation device kicks in. I found out they had this. If you haven't pulled it by a certain point, it kicks in and it deploys the chute successfully for you. And so you fall to the earth gently, and you're just unconscious, but you're alive, and it is a largely unsuccessful first jump, all right? So, you see, when we view the concentric circles from the other side, not from care of mercy, but from discipline or punitive perspective, we see that not only does God give us these circles to support us for our good, But he also gives us these circles to restrain us from corruption and depravity when we are barreling toward the earth at a breakneck speed in our sinfulness and in our flesh. You see, the family, it is God's first and initial institution that is meant to restrain this kind of sin. And yet sometimes the child grows up still in rebellion. And so the church also is meant to play a role as they try and curb the sin and wickedness of the individual. But things can still get very desperate, and the individual can still be falling to their death. And so, as they continue in sin, they ultimately one day will have to face the law, who is meant to discipline the one who continues to spiral out of control to a point where they begin to break the law. You see, all of these are God's gracious restraints to instruct us in good ways. And in our passage, we see that God equips the government with something that, quite frankly, the family and the church simply do not have. And it's called the sword. The sword. In Romans 8:35, the sword means death. And we read in our passage that the government has been given the sword. So the simplest way to read this is that the government has the ability and the right, sanctioned by God, to use force and arms to protect the weak and the threatened. The sanctioned force God gives to inflict punitive sentences, and it also seems to include, with its most basic reading, that they can even take life when required, as in warfare. And knowing Roman rule at the time, likely referencing capital punishment here. Now, I don't want to get into a discussion on capital punishment. I'll leave it for Michael to talk about a conversation sometime, all right? But these are tools that God gives for governments to govern. Again, though, very important, authority of the sword does not legitimize every instance the sword is used. We'll talk about abuses shortly, but here Paul is speaking in ideal terms, in the ideal government. And so ideally, what Romans 13 means is that every citizen, when they carry out good and not bad, the government is established by God without discrimination to look out for and care for those who keep the law, who do not violate it. In other words, government is meant to be a blessing and not a fear to those who are law-abiding citizens. Equally true, Romans 13 teaches that those who break the law and do bad, that the government is established by God to, without discrimination, discipline those who break the law. Let me give you an illustration I found helpful, all right? Again, this is a perfect Romans 13 government in my illustration. It's the ideal government. If you were on a freeway and you're going 60 miles per hour in a 60 mile per hour zone, all right, you got your cruise control set. How are you feeling? I mean, you're at rest, right? You're resting, you're relaxing, you're listening to the radio, you're singing along, all right? You have no worries. And even, you know, you pass a patrol car and you wave and you say, you know, God bless you, thank you for caring for me. But a second scenario, and I've heard people actually do this, all right? You're on a freeway and you're going 75 or 80 in a 60, all right? Shame on you. That's horrible. You're not catching my dry humor. I'm not really shaming you. But anyways, how are you feeling in that instance? Like, you're anxious, right? Looking around, you're anxious, you're, you know, sitting upright, you're checking your mirrors, making sure you're coming over a hill, hope no one's over the hill, and then you get over the hill, and then what happens? You know, you got your radio off, you're concentrating, and now you pass a patrol car. How do you feel? Terror, right? In an ideal government, when you follow the law and the government responds in good, but when you break the law, the government avenges. This is God's institution for that. In fact, this ideal government is at the heart of Paul's prayer for Timothy. 1 Timothy 2:1 says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And then listen to who he's praying for. "For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So, given that those in governing authority are in offices that are instituted by God, and that they are God's ministers meant to carry out good and justice, then what are the government's demands upon the Christian? What does the Bible say is our response to government? Verse 5 and 6 address this. Look what it says. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. In verses 1 and 5, Paul says the same thing. We are called to subject or submit ourselves to those in authority. This is the same word that is used in places, other places in Scripture about relationships, relationships like children to parents, wives to husbands, congregations to spiritual leaders, and here, submitting to our governing authorities. Now, to submit means to yield toward, to yield toward. Now, I know that some of you are squirming in your seats at this point. You're about to scream, yeah, but, right? I mean, let's take a safe example like Adolf Hitler, right? Were Christians just supposed to submit to him and carry out his wishes? Is that what Scripture's saying here? What do we do, in other words, when we see injustice or evil or policies carried out by the government and that those don't line up with Scripture? And so you might say, you know, the people of Rome, they must have had it nice and good for Paul to say submit to those authority, but what do we do in our surroundings? You know, what do you do, and you might say, when there's certain administrations I don't like or political parties are in office, and I just get so frustrated at what I see, am I called to submit to this? Well, unfortunately for us, the historical picture of Rome during the time Paul wrote this letter doesn't make it any easier for us. It, in fact, makes it extremely difficult to apply. You see, who was in power in Rome when Paul wrote this letter to a Christian church in that state? It's Nero. Nero, the one who persecuted Christians. I want to read to you how one Roman historian from that time period described Nero's treatment of Christians. By the way, this historian hated Christians as well, but listen to what he said. So this is how Nero treated Christians. He says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. In other words, Nero would cover them with skins of beasts. They were torn by dogs and perished. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames. These burning Christians served to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open the gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus. So he was doing all this just to entertain people as well. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For it was not as it seemed for the public good, but glut one man's cruelty that they were being punished. Now these events happened just years after Paul wrote this letter. Paul may have actually died himself under Nero. Paul wrote in this setting about subjecting to this kind of government, to yield to Nero. What do we do with that? Well, notice Paul doesn't say obey Nero. He says subject or submit. Meaning that there are times where you might not agree with the one in charge, but you're still called to show respect for the office. Now, let me give you a practical piece of advice someone shared with me that might help us a little bit this morning. He said that any time in his house, so this is a friend of mine who's a little bit older, kind of a mentor of mine, he said any time he spoke about the President of the United States in his house, especially around his children, that he would always use the term president in front of their name, regardless who was in office. And there were people he didn't like who were in office at times, but he would still put president in front. I mean, oftentimes in the press or in our own conversations, I think that we can use the president's name like an expletive, right? Especially if we don't like them. We can say things like, that's just Trump being Trump, or that's just Obama being Obama. But if Paul can speak respectfully of the office of Nero, perhaps we could use terms like President Trump and President Obama when speaking of them, even when we speak of how we might disagree strongly with them on their points. Again, these are people who were appointed by God to serve, and they ultimately answer to God for their performance, and we honor God by respecting them. Now, why did my friend do that? And I asked him that. I said, why do you do this? And he says, well, it's easy. He said, Richie, if I expect my children to respect me in the position of their father, even when they disagree with me, then they need to see me respect those in positions over me, even when I disagree with them. Some of you are still saying, yeah, but, all right? So let's go to the final one, which is government's limits. We move now to the fourth piece, again, government's limits. What is the biblical answer to the question, what can the government not expect from Christians? Verse 7 hints at the answer. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Thinking this passage is tied up the answer to some of the dilemma that we're facing. I ask you, as I read that, as you look at it up there, does this passage here remind you of another passage? See, I believe in this final passage we're looking at today, Paul is certainly referencing Matthew 22, where Jesus said, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying there? He's saying that there are things that are rightly Caesar's, and there are also things that are rightly God's. And when Caesar or Pharaoh or a king or a president wants something that belongs only to God, as Christians, we don't give it to them, even if it comes at a great cost to us. I mean, study the scriptures. What do you see? Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh, one in authority. He ordered the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys in Exodus chapter 1. The taking of innocent life, is that Pharaoh's to have? Has that been rendered to him? No, life and death is God's. And what do we read of those who love God? Their response was this, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. In other words, they disobeyed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also those who were men of God, ordered to bow down to the statue that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Let me ask you, is worship Nebuchadnezzar's to own? It's not for him. It's not for him. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, render to God what is God's. It is God's. And what do we read in Daniel 3:18? Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. In other words, they disobeyed. In Daniel chapter 6, an ordinance is given by King Darius, and it is signed for no one to pray for 30 days. Is that for King Darius to do? Daniel 6:10, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. The king said, don't pray. Daniel says, I must. And in the book of Acts, the apostles, they are ordered not to preach about Jesus. And they respond in Acts chapter 4:20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And so they preach. And as they preach, they're caught. And listen to their response in Acts chapter 5, after being caught preaching the gospel, even though they were told by the king not to, Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Again, they disobeyed governing authority. So I ask you, is there a time for Christians to not obey those in governing authority? The answer is absolutely. Indeed, we are called to submit ourselves to those in governing authority, but we have a first and chief submission upon our life. You know who it's to? It's to God. John Stott, he's a man from a different country, and so I can read him and not worry about it because he's not from our political system, but he puts it masterfully. You ready? He says, the principle is clear. We are to submit right up to the point where obedience to the state would entail disobedience to God. But if the state commands what God forbids, or forbids what God commands, then our plain Christian duty is to resist, not to submit, to disobey the state in order to obey God. He goes on and says, as we've seen in Exodus, Daniel, and Acts, whenever laws are enacted which contradict God's law, civil disobedience becomes a Christian duty. However, when we resist, Stott says, when we resist, we must always take note that in each case, its purpose is to demonstrate our submissiveness to God. It is not to demonstrate our defiance of government. See the difference? We end with our rebellious hearts because we have no hope to rightly submit in any category, whether it's to governing authorities, no hope to submit in other relationships that God calls us to submit in, no hope to submit to God himself, because in the flesh we are just like Eve of old and we resist submitting to God and the institutions he has ordained. We want to be like God. And we will continue in our stubbornness, we'll be defensive, we will run, we will resist his call and his love. So what's the answer? Perhaps if we would consider the one who said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Perhaps if we would consider the one who knew very clearly what God required of him. If we would consider the one who did not run, who did not resist, who was not stubborn or defensive. If we consider the one who submitted perfectly as a son to the Father. If we would consider the one who, it is written, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, that he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Perhaps if we would consider the one who, even in death, submitted himself to Pilate, a governing authority. Pilate, who was misusing his governmental authority, entrusted it to him by God to crucify the Son of God. You see, if we consider Jesus, and if we believe in him, put our trust in him, then we will find our rebel hearts begin to be redeemed. As we submit to Jesus Christ as the only King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we will find motivation for a changed life. It will become easier and easier to give to Caesar what is Caesar's, because all of that's perishing anyways. And the more that we consider Christ, the more it will be easy to render to him what is his. That the one who died and rose again on our behalf, he alone deserves our worship, our lives, and our loyalty. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, this is a tough passage. And we don't have all the questions answered still. But Lord, I pray that we would indeed see that you have put into power different offices, and those offices are meant for our good, to care for us. They're also meant to restrain our bad. Lord, whether it is the president or all the way down to the crossing guard, Lord, it is meant to care for us. So Lord, I pray that we would show respect, that we would be able to submit in ways that you've called us to these different leaders. And yet, Lord, would we always remember that our ultimate submission is to you. Lord, we thank you that Jesus Christ was one who lived this out perfectly. Thank you that he was faithful to you to the very end. Lord, I pray you would take our hearts, and when we rebel against you, Lord, would you turn them? Lord, show us that to be our own gods, to be our own leaders, would be a tragic thing, and that we would head straight for the ground, Lord, in death. We thank you for Jesus who saved us from that. Will we submit to you and to him? We pray this in his powerful name. In the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. In the name of Jesus, we ask this. Amen.